Good afternoon. The reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. It's on page 1156 of the Church Bibles. The Resurrection of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Amen.
Adrian, now keep that passage open and I'll pray, and then we'll look at it together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege and the joy that it is to have open Bibles on our laps, to be able to gather in freedom publicly and hear your word read and preached, to be able to worship you and pray and spend time together as your people. Lord, forgive us where we take the enormous privilege this is for granted. But we thank you, Lord, that we can do this Sunday by Sunday. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust that as we open up your word, we are hearing the voice of the living God. We are hearing the very words of God. Lord, as we think about our gospel vision as a church over these weeks, we pray that you would really encourage us and strengthen us and remind us of why we're here and what you have given us to believe and to teach and to preach and to live for and to share with others and to change us. So we pray, Lord, that now you would be with us by your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us, we pray. Speak to our hearts. Encourage us in the good news of Jesus. Amen. Amen. What is our message? What is our message? What is it that we are trying to say to people as Christians and as a church? What is it we're wanting those around us to hear? Now you might think, well, that's really obvious. We want to tell people the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ. That's our message. Our message is the gospel. We want people to hear all about him and what he has done for us and for them. And if that's your answer, then that's exactly right. That is our message, the gospel. But when you start to get down to the question, well, what exactly is the gospel? You quite quickly discover that there's actually a lot of confusion among Christians and churches about what the gospel actually is. There's a really helpful little book called exactly that question, really. What is the gospel? By a man called Greg Gilbert. What is the gospel? And he lists at the beginning a few of the very different answers that he's found just in kind of reading and looking online and listening to different things. A few of the very vastly different answers to that question. So what is the gospel? I'll read out just a few to you. The good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine, but are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back? Is that the gospel? Here's another one. The good news is that God's face will always be turned toward you, regardless of what you have done where you have been, or how many mistakes you've made. He loves you and is turned in your direction, looking for you. Is that the gospel? As a Christian, I'm simply trying to orient myself around living a particular kind of way, the kind of way that Jesus taught is possible. And I think that the way of Jesus is the best possible way to live. Is that the gospel? Jesus loves you. Is that the gospel? God has a wonderful plan for your life. He'll look after you and provide for you. Is that the gospel? God wants you to be whole, well, healthy, and wealthy. Is that the gospel? So just so reading out some of those there, you just start to see the kind of vast array of answers to that question that Christians and churches have come up with to answer what is our message. Well, everyone really, hopefully, who's a Christian and church will say the good news about Jesus. But when you say, but what is that? You start to see this real spectrum of answers. A lot of confusion about what the message is. And the problem is, if we're not sure what the message is that we're meant to be sharing, or we're sharing the wrong message, then we're in big trouble. This afternoon, we're continuing our new series, thinking about our gospel vision, which Mark's helpfully put up on the screen there. It's usually there at the beginning of each service. We talk about it on the new members course. And really, it's our attempt to try and summarize why we exist. It's not very punchy or catchy or necessarily memorable, but we're trying to just say this is why we're here. Redeemer Church Folkestone exists to bring glory to God by proclaiming the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, teaching the whole Bible, and living for Christ in every area of life. And there are four big things there we're going to think about in this series as we think about this together as a church. We exist to bring glory, that's the first one, to God, by proclaiming the good news, the gospel, that's the second thing to think about Jesus Christ, teaching the whole Bible, that's the third thing, and living for Christ in every area of life. So glory, gospel, Bible, life, those four things. So if we have the next slide, Mark. And that's what we're thinking about. And we did last Sunday think the first session we thought about glory. What does it actually mean to exist, to bring glory to God? In fact, before that, we said, well, why are we even here? As people, as human beings, as Christians, as churches, why do we exist? What are we here for? And we saw in the scriptures, the answer is to bring glory to God, to glorify a glorious God, to honor him and worship him and live for him. And in other words, to point to him. Not to point to ourselves, but to point to him and make much of him, rather than making much of ourselves, to give him the honor and the praise. But then, of course, the next question is, but how do we do that? How do we actually bring glory to our glorious God? If that's what we're supposed to be doing, but how do we do that? And really, that's what we're thinking about today in the next slide, Mark. We're going to think about, gospel. What is our message? Because one of the big ways as churches that we bring glory to God is by proclaiming his gospel, his good news, making that known to other people. As we do that, we're glorifying him. And so we thought last time, why are we here today? What's our message? Now, originally, this is just by way of introduction, but I thought it'd be really neat to do like 1 week on each. So glory for 1 week, gospel for 1 week, Bible for 1 week, life for 1 week. But actually, when I started thinking about God, I mean, we could spend weeks and weeks on each of those. When you start thinking about the gospel, really, actually, I've decided to split this into two because I think there's two big questions we need to answer. And just for the sake of time, we're going to do it in 2 weeks. And the first is, well, what is it? What is the gospel? And the second is, so how do we proclaim it? How do we actually do that in practice? What is it? And then how do we make it known to other people? So today, we're going to think about what is the gospel. The late John Stott, pastor of All Souls, Langham Place in London, said this. He said, all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. So if the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is our message, then we need to be really clear on what it is, but we also need to make sure we keep a firm grip on it. Because if we lose it, then we've lost everything, but also we've got nothing left to offer the world. Or if what we're offering the world isn't actually the gospel, then we're offering them a false gospel, false good news, which in the end is not good news at all. So I asked Adrian, could he read from 1 Corinthians 15? And we're going to look together just briefly at those first four verses. So if you've still got it open, it's 1156 of the Church Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 4. Such a great summary of what the gospel is. This is so simple, even a child could grasp this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So just take a look down there with me. Verse 1, we see that the gospel is what Paul preached to them. Verse 2, it's what saved them. And verse 3 is his summary of what that gospel message actually is. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So in other words, the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ and what he has done to save us. Look again at verse 3. We see Jesus is the Christ, that's the word used there, the promised king, the promised savior. And we see that in order to save us, he died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And it's all according to the scriptures, all exactly as God said would happen all along. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ and what he has done to save us. That's a great summary. If you ever think, you know, what exactly, can you just give me a really clear summary of what the gospel is? Such a great passage to go to there, because we see Paul doing that, saying, let me just remind you of it. Here it is. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, just like God said he would. It's the good news about Christ and what he's done to save us. We see it there in black and white. If you want to see it in a bit more detail, well, it's all through the Bible. Of course it is. We'll think about that when we get to the session on the Bible. But a great place to go is Romans. So come with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to give us an overview. I'm not going to go through everything here, obviously, but of chapters 1 to 3. And just point out a few key things as we go about the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ and what he's done to save us. So firstly, and the first point, if you like, is that the gospel is all about Jesus. So firstly, the gospel is all about Jesus. Look with me at Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. And it continues. But verse 1, it's the gospel of God. Verse 2, it's the gospel he promised throughout the Old Testament. And verse 3, it's regarding his son. In other words, it's all about Jesus. The gospel is all about Jesus. Second point, the gospel is the power of God to save people. Look with me at Romans 1:16. So Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So it's through the gospel of Christ, his life, his death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, through this good news and people believing in it, that people are, he says, saved. It brings salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God to save people. Third point, though, and this is, we're going to spend more time on this, saved from what? Saved from what? What do we need saving from? And really, that's what the Apostle Paul then launches into in this next big section in Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, right the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. So you might want to read this on your own later or another day. Chapter 1, verse 18, down to chapter 3, verse 20. What Paul does here is he starts to spell out why we needed saving and what we needed saving from. So why we needed saving and what it is actually that we need saving from. And what he does is, first of all, just paint a picture for us of the bad news. So the bad news that is the background to the good news. the bad news that helps us understand why we needed the good news. And actually, without painting the picture of the bad news of our situation, we won't understand why we needed the good news. Why did we need someone, not just someone, but Jesus, the Son of God, to come and die on a cross for our sins and rise again? Why do I need that? What do I need saving from? Why do I need saving? Doesn't make sense unless we understand the background, the bad news. And that's what Paul does here, is paint a big picture for us of why we desperately needed saving, as well as what we desperately needed saving from. And here in a nutshell is the bad news that he says. He says, look, we are all of us sinners. We are all sinners. And he's very clear that sin isn't just a few sort of, well, it isn't a few naughty things we do. It's not a few mistakes we make. When the Bible tells us we're sinners, what we can't do is reply and say, well, we all make mistakes, don't we? No, we all make some mistakes, because that's not what the Bible's talking about when it says we're sinners. It's not just about a few mistakes we make. Sin runs much deeper. It's right at the very core of who we are. And right at the very core of who we are, we've rejected the God who made us. We've rejected him. We've rebelled against him and his good ways. And then instead, we've turned to our own ways, which are the opposite of his ways. And the Apostle Paul is very clear. None of us has an excuse for that. None of us can say, oh, well, I didn't know about that. He makes it very clear, and again, if you read this later, you'll see this for yourself, but he makes it clear that God has made it plain to everybody that he is God, and that he is there, and that he is powerful, just simply by everything he's made that is right before our very eyes. So no, we have no excuse to say, oh, I didn't even know there was a God. Well, no, God has made it very plain to us. Paul says God has also given us his law, the Ten Commandments, which are like a mirror that we hold up to ourselves and to our lives, and we see just how sinful that we really are. And sometimes we might be a bit proud and think, well, I think I can tick most of those off in a good way. You know, I've never actually committed adultery. I've never actually murdered anyone. But then, of course, later on, Jesus comes along and says, well, I tell you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Or if you're angry with your brother or sister, then you are subject to judgments. And Jesus sort of points the finger much deeper and says, this is an issue of our heart. Sin goes deep, really deep. It's right at the core of who we are. And when we compare God's perfect law to the reality of our hearts and lives, we start to discover very quickly that we're actually much, much worse than we originally thought, much worse than we originally liked to think. And to add on top of that, Paul says in Romans, God has also given us a conscience, so we have an inbuilt sense of right and wrong, so we're all without excuse for our sin. But he's also very clear that we do something about all this. We suppress it. We suppress the truth. We live in rebellion against God. He uses really strong language in this section of Romans here. He says, we're godless, we're wicked, we're futile in our thinking, our hearts and minds are darkened, we're fools, we're idolaters, we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and now we worship created things rather than the Creator. He says God has given us over to sin and a depraved mind. We practice sin. We encourage others to sin. We're hypocrites, stubborn, guilty, and without excuse, whoever we are. It's a really dark picture of the bad news that Paul paints. Really blunt, dark picture he paints. So that when he says we desperately need saving, we start to see, oh, I can see why I do actually really need saving. And the thing with the Apostle Paul is he doesn't just stand there sort of pointing the finger and sort of wagging it at other people and tutting other people and saying, yeah, they really need saving, don't they? Yeah, they do. But he points it at everyone, including himself, and says, we all, including me, need saving. Desperately, we're all sinners, everyone, including me. And he makes it really clear that it doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. He was really religious. Others he preached to were, and others he preached to weren't. But he says it doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. You can be the most religious Jew. You can be the most irreligious Gentile, but all of us, the whole world, stands condemned, guilty before the Lord. So we need saving. In the Bible, throughout the Bible, we see we need saving. We need saving from death. We need saving from the fear of death. We need saving from Satan. We need, quite frankly, saving from ourselves. We need saving from all the horrible effects of sin in this world. But in this passage of Romans, Paul is crystal clear, and he says, look, over and above all of that, yes, we need saving from all those terrible things, but over and above all of that is something else that we need saving from that stands high and above it all. And that is, we need saving from the anger and wrath of God against sinners. Because that is our biggest problem, the righteous anger of God against sinners. Look with me, and you'll see it here for yourself in Romans 1, verse 18. Do you see it there? Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is being revealed, right now, being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, God's wrath, God's anger, is not like ours. You know, when we lose our temper, when we fly off the handle and we look back and we think, oh, that was a bit irrational. I got a bit carried away there. I went a bit over the top. I got a bit too cross about that. I probably didn't really warrant that, you know. Even silly things, you know, you stub your toe on the wall. Oh, stupid wall, so you just kick the wall. Oh, stupid wall, so you kick the wall. You know, the kind of situation. Maybe it's just me. God doesn't lose his temper. His anger is not, in that sense, like our anger. The closest we get to his anger, those times when we just feel that real sense of injustice. We look at some of the horrid things that go on in the world and we think, and we feel in our hearts this kind of anger of, that shouldn't happen. That shouldn't be in God's world. That is horrible. And we feel this anger about the vileness of it or the horribleness of it. And I won't give you examples because we don't want to dwell on it. But you know that feeling when you hear of that thing and you think, and we feel that anger in you. That's the closest we get to it. Most of the time, if we're honest, our anger is a bit irrational or petty. God's anger is so much higher and purer and perfect, just, righteous wrath against all that is wrong in this world. God's wrath is his right, just, settled anger against all that's wrong and evil and sinful in this world and in our lives as well. Now, we live in God's good world, and it is a good world. And even if we don't trust in Jesus, we enjoy many, many, many good things. But the Bible is clear that without Christ, as much as we enjoy many good things in God's good world, we also live under his wrath, his anger, his judgments. And that is being seen, Paul says, right now. And God handing us and this world over to sin. God will judge the sin in the world, but actually the giving of the world over to allowing it to happen is itself part of God's judgments. But here's the thing, God's anger is not just with sin as a kind of free flow. You know, it's not as if sin is this kind of free floating thing over here that God is angry with. You know, like he really likes us, but he's really angry with sin. We can't separate it because sin is something that's in us. We are, the Bible says, not just those who do sin, but we're sinners ourselves. It's core to who we are since the fall. We can't separate sin from us. We are sinners. And so, yes, God is angry with our sin, but we have to say biblically, he's also angry with me and with you, with us. He's angry with not just what we do, but with us, and rightly so. And one day, each of us will stand before him. Look with me at Romans 2, verse 5. Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed. We are all guilty rebels against our Creator, and he is holy and good and perfect. We currently stand condemned under his judgments, but we're told here in Romans 2, verse 5, that one day we'll have to actually face him So we live in his good world, many good things to enjoy, but under his wrath and judgment for our sin, then one day we'll actually have to each stand before him as our maker and our judge. And God can only respond to sin in wrath, in judgment, in anger, because of who he is so perfect and holy. He can't overlook sin and evil. Just for a moment, how terrible would it be if God did overlook sin and evil? Can you imagine for a moment a world where God did overlook sin and did overlook evil, where there was never going to be a day of judgments, never a day of righting all the wrongs, never a day of justice? All those things that we and others think, then there has to be some justice for that. What if there wasn't? What if there never was going to be? No righting of wrongs, no wrath, no anger against sin, no judgments, no dealing with all that goes on in this world. And I guess what I'm saying there is, isn't it true that we want God to judge? Isn't it true that we want him to be angry with sin? We do, don't we? We want that. We want a God who cares enough to judge and bring about justice and condemn those who have done wicked things in this world. We want, in that sense, we want, and in the right sense, an angry God against evil. But the problem comes when that anger is towards us. And we think, oh, I don't like that so much. I prefer a loving God. I don't really want a God who's angry with me. I want him to be angry with the things I'm angry about, but I don't want him to be angry at me. I don't want him to judge me. But thankfully, God is angry with sinners, including you and me. He's just across the board, no exceptions. And Paul is very clear here, we all stand condemned before him, and he includes himself in that. Now, whether we realize it or not, that is the reality of our situation. What will we say when we stand before our Maker? I'm not as bad as them. I wasn't that bad. I did some good things too. I think I'm a pretty decent person. Well, no, Romans tells us when we stand before our Maker, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And the reason for that is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need saving from the wrath of God and the coming judgments. So over and above anything else, that's what we need saving from. As well, yes, other things, but above all of that is the fact we're going to stand before our Maker, and he's the one who's going to judge. And we need saving from his righteous anger and judgments. And so we really need some good news that will be the answer to that bad news. And if you look down with me at Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So we're sinners, deserving nothing but judgment. But Paul says, but now God has shown how we can be declared righteous before him. And it's nothing to do with our own good works or efforts. He says here it's apart from the law. And it's what the Old Testament was pointing to all along. And verse 22, this righteousness that he's talking about is given through faith, so not our works, but through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. So again, it doesn't matter whether you're really religious or not. For verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And listen to this, verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He's saying here, look, we can now be justified, which means declared righteous. We can be declared righteous before God. We can be justified. And it's a free gift. Do you see that there? Justified, verse 24, do you see it? Freely. It's a free gift. And it's simply something, in other words, that we receive by faith. But how on earth can you and me be declared righteous? How can we be justified? If we've already seen that we're sinners, that we're guilty, that we stand condemned before a holy God, well, how on earth could God, who is just, ever look at us and say, righteous? I mean, how can he do that? Because aren't we sinners? Aren't we guilty? Aren't we condemned before him? Well, yes, we are. And the answer is there in the passage itself. Look down with me there. We can only be justified, declared righteous because of what Christ has done. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through how? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, through what he's done, the redemption, the rescue, the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. That's how you and I can ever be saved from the righteous anger of God. That's the only way we could be saved, and it's the only way we could ever be declared righteous. Only because, as we heard in that wonderful gospel summary that Adrian read earlier, only because Christ died for our sins. And he lived the perfect life that we failed to live. So he takes our sin upon himself and the punishment that we deserve, and then he gives us his righteousness counted to us. Look down at verse 25. You see here how God himself deals with all this. He deals with the biggest problem we face. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, taking our sin upon himself on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve in our place. We heard about it earlier, didn't we, in the children's talk? What happened when Jesus was on the cross? It went dark for 3 hours. The darkness of God's righteous anger, his wrath, his judgment against sinners. But it wasn't directed towards us, which is what it should be. It was directed towards his son. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus said as he hung on the cross in those hours of darkness, of judgment. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus willingly took our sin and the judgment of God in our place. He took the banishment that belongs to us. He took the hell that was ours, the righteous anger that you and I should receive. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know the answer to that question? To save you. Why have you forsaken me? To save them. And of course, Jesus knew that. He's quoting from a psalm there. He knew exactly why God the Father had forsaken him, why he was bearing that judgment, why he was suffering for our sin, why he was taking the punishment upon himself. So he knew the answer to that, to save them, and he knew it, and he was willingly doing it. He chose to do it. He says in John's Gospel, no one takes my life away from me, actually. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back up again. He says, no one takes it from me. You see, this is the great plan of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save you and me. And Paul goes on to explain that God's way of saving sinners means that God is still just when he declares us righteous. He's still just. He hasn't turned a blind eye to sin. He hasn't shrugged his shoulders and looked the other way. He hasn't left sin unpunished. No, he's punished our sin at the cross. And so how should we respond to that? If that is what God has done, and by the way, the gospel is all about God and what he has done. It's not about what we do. It's about him and what he has done. It's, as Paul calls it at the beginning of Romans, the gospel of God. It's his, God, it's his good news. It's what he's done. We contributed nothing. Well, the only thing we contributed was our sin. He did it all. Salvation is all of him. So how do we respond to what he has done? How should we respond to the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to the risen Lord Jesus? Well, I want to say, for one thing, we should be amazed. We should be amazed that God would do that for me. And we sing it sometimes, don't we, in church? You know, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And that's the right response, isn't it, to the gospel of God, what he has done, and he's done it all through the cross. Well, I'm just amazed. How could God love me? How could he love me to that degree, to that extent? How could he? And how could Jesus, the Son, how could he die for me? And how could God the Father willingly give his Son and lay his life down for me? But I want to say as well, we shouldn't stop there. If we just stop at amazement, that in one sense, that's the right response, but there's something more that is required of us in response. And that is what the Bible calls repentance and faith. And these two things go together. Repentance and faith. To repent means to turn from my sin, to turn away from that, and then to turn to the Lord and put my faith, my trust in him. Repentance and faith. Turn from our sin and put all our trust in Christ alone for salvation. Or we should do as Jesus says in the Gospels, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, there's a lot more I could say. We could say about those verses, just a brief overview there. But is that it? Is that it? Is that the answer to the question, what is the gospel? The good gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ and what he's done to save us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is absolutely the gospel. That's what Paul says is the gospel of God. It's the gospel I want to remind you of. But isn't there more to the gospel than that? And the answer is yes, there is. I mean, what we've done here in the time we've got is zoom in. We've like sort of zoomed right in on the very heart of the gospel itself. And that's the right thing to do. But we can also zoom out and see kind of the bigger picture of all that God will accomplish through Christ's work. You know, the whole kind of scope of everything that Jesus' work, of his life, his death and resurrection will accomplish on the big kind of scale, the whole good news of Christianity. You know, the whole creation will be redeemed. Everything will be put right. God's kingdom that came in the person of the King, Jesus, is the lasting kingdom. It's the one that will outlast all the others. It's the only one that will be here forever. That is good news. One day when Jesus returns, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We thought about that last time. That's good news. And this is what some people have called, and I find this helpful, the wide-angle lens of the gospel. You know, if you're thinking kind of photography terms, some of you I know are into photography, others we just snap away on our phone. But you know, you've got the kind of wide-angle lens that sort of takes in the whole picture. So you want to get the whole kind of room in, or everybody gathered at the front at the wedding. You know, you want to try and get as many people in as possible. You do the kind of wide-angle lens, but then you want to get right in on kind of the couple or whatever it is, and you sort of zoom right in with the zoom lens. And today we've thought the kind of the zoom lens of the gospel, the core of it, Christ dying for our sins and rising again. And we don't want to ever lose that. But as we zoom out, we see the whole kind of wide angle of, well, all the effects that has and all the kind of implications of that. And in many ways, that is also the good news of Christianity, all that Christ will accomplish and has accomplished through his finished work. The wide angle takes in the whole picture. And a reason for saying that is I really want us to avoid reducing the gospel to like a kind of formula or a sort of sentence and sort of making it kind of really sort of reducing it down and kind of cutting out the rest of the Bible and saying we just need this little thing here. We really want to avoid that, because then we miss the whole scope of what Christ has done. We don't want to say, well, this is it here and there's nothing else to say about it. We also don't want to flatten the gospel. We don't want to suck out all the depth and beauty and enormous scope of what Christ has done. And I don't mean this to sound silly, but we mustn't turn the gospel into like, you know, a Monopoly, like a get out of jail free card. You know, if we ever make it sound like this is just what you need to get to heaven, and there's much more to it than that. Christ has saved us so that we can be in relationship with God again, so that we can know God and be in relationship with him again, so we can live for his glory again, so we can know the joy and the peace that Christ brings, so that death will be swallowed up in victory, so that Satan will be crushed. That was the promise back in Genesis 3. Someone's going to come and crush the head of the snake. We see that unfold throughout the Bible. So that all the ways sin has spoilt this world and our lives, all the ways will be put right. So we can be with the Lord for all eternity in a world with no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The gospel is simple, yes. Even a child can understand it, yes. But it's also incredibly rich and deep and wide, you know, the wide angle. So I just wanted to say that, but I also want to, again, I don't want to end there. I want to zoom back in for a minute and just say, here's something really important we must remember. We can only be part of that wide angle because of the zoom lens. Let me say that in another way. We can only be part of the big picture of what Jesus is accomplishing, a new creation. How can we be part? We can only be part of that because of Calvary. We can only be part of all that God will do because of Golgotha, where Christ died. We can only enjoy all the benefits of redemption because Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Well, let me put it another way. We can't have the kingdom without the cross. We can't have the kingdom of God without the cross of Christ. We can't become part of the big picture, the wide angle, the glorious, enormous good news without the core message of the gospel itself, which is the message of Christ crucified. And we must never lose that. If we lose the heart of the gospel, the zoom lens, if we lose that, just think about all these other wonderful things, but we lose the heart of it, then we've lost the gospel itself. The gospel is about God saving sinners. And if we lose that, then we've lost the whole thing. It's like, then we've got like a car with no engine. Or we're like a body, you know, we've got the body, but we've got no heart. A gospel without Christ dying to take the punishment for our sin is no good news at all. Because it doesn't actually deal with our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is still left undealt with if Jesus didn't die to take God's wrath, his anger against sin. So we can praise God that the gospel deals with our biggest problem and deals with everything else as well. God has done the whole thing. Now, if you're here this afternoon and this is the first time you've thought about any of this, this good news, salvation, cross, you know, this is kind of new concepts, or maybe you have some kind of background from school or something like that, but you're sort of thinking, I've never really thought much about this for myself. Or if you're here this afternoon, you have heard it 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, but you've never responded to it. You know it, you can tell me it, you can perhaps even explain it better than I have. But you've never responded to the person of Jesus and what he has done for you. Well, let me urge you today, not just to hear what's being said, but to respond to the good news you've heard. And you respond to it by turning from your own sin, which begins by saying, yes, I agree with God. I am a sinner. And I do deserve his righteous anger. And I do need saving. And then it's acknowledging that Jesus has done that, all that needed to be done to bring about your salvation, and then turning from your sin and putting your trust in him, the only one who can save us. It's as though Jesus stands with open arms, and in many ways he does, and says, come to me. Come to me. And so if that's you, you know, go to him today. Don't just leave here and think, heard that before, or that was interesting, but respond to him and go to him for the salvation that only he can give. And when you do that, he will forgive you. And he will take your guilt away. And he will give you eternal life because he promises to do that. The gospel is not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us to save us, to restore the broken relationship, broken by sin, and eventually to restore the whole world and put all things right. And that is incredibly good news to embrace and to believe. Well, as we begin to draw to a close, what is our message? That's where we began. What is our message? What is it we're trying to say as a church? What is it actually that we're wanting people to hear? And of course, the obvious answer, as often is the case, is the right answer. Our message is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. We want people to hear all about him and what he's done. And we want to get that right, don't we? We want to make sure that what the message we're presenting to people is actually the gospel, is actually the right one, the biblical gospel of Jesus. And when we do that, you know, we want to say to people, not just here's some information for you, but this is remarkable what God has done. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me. And then we want to begin to share that with others so they can also stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, so they can wonder how he could love them. And so then they can share it with us, and we'll think more about that, God willing, next time. How do we go about proclaiming it? But it's good news, and so we want to shout it from the rooftops. If you come back next week, you'll discover, thankfully, you don't actually have to shout, and you also don't have to climb on the roof, but you know what I mean. For now, let us rejoice in what Christ has done to save us. I've been reading a book called Living the Cross-Centered Life, and the author tells this story about the Victorian pastor Charles Spurgeon, and let me just read this to you. He says, one Sunday morning, Charles Spurgeon was the guest preacher at a church in a country town in eastern England. Seated behind him was his grandfather, who was also a preacher. Spurgeon was speaking that day on Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." As Spurgeon carefully explained this glorious gospel of grace, now and again he would hear the encouraging voice of his grandfather behind him saying gently, "Good, good." At one point, he even heard this gentle prod from the old man's voice, "Tell them that again, Charles." And of course, Spurgeon did indeed tell them that again. And his point is that we all need to hear the good news about Jesus again and again and again and again. Tell them that again. Hear it again, what Christ has done for us. In other words, the gospel isn't just for unbelievers. I mean, it absolutely is. You know, we'll think about that next time. It is for them out there, if I can put it like that in inverted quote marks. You know, it is for them out there. It is for unbelievers, absolutely. But it's not just for them. The gospel is for all of us. How was it the Apostle Paul began? 1 Corinthians 15, do you remember? "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. I want to remind you," he says. "I want to present it to you again." And who's he writing to? The Roman Christians. The gospel. "I want to tell you it again. Tell them that again, Charles. Tell them that again, Apostle Paul." We need to hear it again and again and again, because it's the good news about Jesus that we need to be saved, but it's also the good news of Jesus that we need to grow. We need to be hearing it again and again and dwelling on it again and again and thinking about it again and again and thanking God for it again and again, in order that we might grow as disciples. The gospel that saves us is the gospel that transforms us. It's the same gospel. In other words, we never move on from it. We never say, "Oh, yeah, I believed that 20 years ago, or I learned that as a child. You know, tell me something more advanced." But no. The gospel that we began in is the gospel that we grow up in, and we just grow up in it more, and we go down deeper, like deeper roots into it, and we praise God more and more for it. But we never move on from it. Before we close, let me read one more quote from Greg Gilbert's helpful little book, What is the Gospel? And then I'll pray. "The biblical gospel," he says, "the biblical gospel is like fuel in the furnace of worship." Hear that? Fuel in the furnace of worship. The more you understand about it, believe it, and rely on it, the more you adore God, both for who he is and for what he has done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for your incredible plan to save sinners like us. Lord, we know that we do not deserve salvation. We know that we only deserve your judgments, your righteous anger. We do not deserve the welcome, the forgiveness, the eternal life, the restored relationship with you that you freely offer us in the gospel of God. But we thank you that the good news is that Christ did indeed come and die for our sins according to the scriptures, that he really was buried and really did rise again on the third day according to the scriptures, that all who repent and believe the gospel receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, our relationship with you restored, and all the other wide-angle lens blessings of the gospel, all the other things that will be accomplished through the finished work of Christ. We thank you that we then get to participate in your kingdom and eternity with you. But we thank you, Lord, that your Son paid the price, died the death, bore the wrath in our place, so that we could know you. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that this is the message that not only is it true, but you amazingly then give it to us to proclaim to others. And we ask, Lord, as we gather again next week, you might help us to know more how we can go about doing that and how we do that as your people. But for now, we rejoice in the good news. We thank you for Jesus. And to him we give all the worship and the praise and all the glory. And we do pray, Lord, in our lives that we would never move on from this. We'd never get bored of hearing the gospel. The biblical gospel is like fuel in the furnace of worship. And so we want to stand amazed before you and all that you have done for us. We want to adore you for who you are and the salvation you've given us in Christ. We want all the glory and the praise to go to you, as we thought about last Sunday. Be glorified, we pray, through our believing and understanding and relying on the gospel, through our holding it dearly, holding it firmly, through our being clear on it, and through our proclaiming it to others. We pray you would be glorified for what you have done. We thank you that you have done it all. In Jesus' name, amen.